All right, guys, let's return to our seats and begin the study this morning. We are in Philippians chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, turn there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for why we get to come together today, the fellowship, the love, the worship, the everything that we get to do here. Now we open up your word. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand and discern your word through your spirit, God. Pray that you reveal yourself to us, that we might represent you to the world around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now last week as we looked over the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3, we saw what I hope is very familiar to us, something that we understand. All this about God's grace and recognizing that God's grace is sufficient for us for salvation. We don't need works of our own righteousness. We don't need to make things happen in order for us to have salvation, to be justified, which is just a glorified church word that means that we're right with God. We can't do those things through our own works, but the grace that God has given us is sufficient for that. We need nothing else with that. And you know this, right? You've heard this before. These are things that you've heard many, many times. But in your knowing it, do you know it well enough to share it with other people? Can you take the information that you've been hearing in this study and share it with other people? Because that's when you know that you truly understand what it is. When you can take your own words, your own images, your own way, and then take it and explain it to other people, that's when you really know that you understand what the true grace is. So do you know it that well? When you listen, do you listen so that you can understand it well enough to share it with other people? Because that's something that's really important. It's just not the pastor of the church, but every member that has the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Well, let's say that you brought somebody to church, and it may take some imagination, but if I speak about the things of salvation, it gives you an opportunity to talk to that person and say, did you understand what Pat was talking about? And if you're able to talk to them, then that's great. It gives them an ability to have that connection with you. If you don't understand it or you can't explain it really well, it's still an opportunity for you to take them and come together with me and find me, and we'll come and we'll talk about it afterwards. If it has to do with dealing with faith, with the salvation, with coming to know Christ, like last week, for example, you can simply ask them, have you given your life to Christ on the basis of faith in Christ rather than through your own works and through religion? And if you can explain that to them, great. If not, you know, if it has to do with salvation, there are three pastors, there are four deacons, and there's a myriad of other people who are mature of the faith here that you can come together with, and you can find them and you can talk about these different things. So you can talk to people that you come in contact with and say, hey, what about this? And if you don't know the answer to it, you can find it out. Besides, we've got coffee and donuts downstairs. It's not like we're running out of here real fast anyway, so you can find one of us around somewhere. Well, I mentioned in the first week at the beginning of our study of Philippians that Paul layers truth upon truth, and he just keeps on lavishing this truth on, and it gets thick and it gets rich, and there's so much in it that we need to back up a little bit before we can go forward. And we've done that every week, going back and seeing some of the stuff that we had gone over before. So we're going to do that again today for continuity's sake and for the ability to have the right understanding. Let's go back to verse 9. It says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To be in Christ is to be engulfed in the life and his death and his resurrection, to be a part of that. Jesus was our substitute. He went to the cross as a substitution for us. We know this, yes? But for us to be in Christ means that not only has Christ died, but being in him, it means that I have died, that I am righteous. I am resurrected with Christ because I am in him. Think about the first illustration that we have of this with the first Passover. Remember back then, they had to take the blood of the Lamb of God, and they would take it and they wiped it on the doorpost and the lintel. And everyone who was in that house, inside that house, was safe from the death angel coming over. And so when we see in Christ, we see that being in him and the blood that Jesus sacrificed for us, shed for us, causes us to be rescued and saved as well. Now, as we were preparing for this, Susan read ahead a couple weeks ago, preparing for just having the study, and when she came to verse 11, she was a little bit confused by it. Not really confused, but she was concerned that other people might be, because if you take verse 11 by itself, it seems maybe say that we don't know how it is exactly that we are saved, that we have this relationship. If you look at the literal version of the Bible, it says, if somehow I may attend to the resurrection of the dead. The modern King James and the ESV say, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And the CEV, which I think she was reading at the time, so that somehow I also may be raised to life. And so her concern was that if you just forget about the rest of it and you see this, it might make you confused as to where it comes from. But we looked at the passion and the forcefulness with which Paul was talking about. It wasn't the works that he had done. It wasn't that we don't know where the salvation comes from. It isn't that we don't know how to be in Christ, but that it is specifically and only as we had read. The New American Standard that we used last week read, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Good News Bible says, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life. And God's Word says, with the confidence that I'll come back to life from the dead. So how is it that we come to life from the dead? See, the idea is not that there are several ways, but that Paul so desired to have this relationship with God. He so desired to be right with God that he was willing to do whatever. And when he found what that one thing was, he went with it all his passion. So let's make sure that we understand that it's based upon what Christ has done. And the whatever it is gives us complete confidence. We have complete confidence because of what Christ has done, that we will be raised from the dead with Christ because he was raised as well. Now, during the time last week, we got to get a little bit of information about who Paul was. We saw an insight as to who this apostle was before he became an apostle. We see an impressive list of credentials that he had. A Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the ideal person for Judaism. Well, we saw that he studied to be a rabbi, and we saw that he was also a Pharisee. But in his study to be a rabbi, his rabbi himself was a guy named Gamaliel. Do you know who he is? Do you remember him? He was one of the most famous of all rabbis ever. And Gamaliel was known to all the people around him and had such a great reputation that the people there called him the beauty of the law. The beauty of the law. That he knew the law so well, and he could teach the law so well, and he knew so much about it, that he was the beauty of the law. He was the perfect rabbi for the people back then. And so Saul of Tarsus, when he became 13, probably at that time, he went to Jerusalem and started studying under Gamaliel. A long study with him. And one of the things that Gamaliel said about Saul is that the most difficult thing with him is finding enough for him to read. He was a voracious reader. Everything that he gave him, he just ate it up. And so Saul was a great disciple of, of Gamaliel's, and he did whatever he could to please him. Now, Gamaliel also had a prayer, one that is recorded, and it simply says, "Let there be no hope to them who apostatize from our true religion, and let the heretics, however so many there be, all perish in a moment." You think about Saul and how he was breathing threats and how he went throughout the world there and he persecuted the church. He brought imprisonment and death to the church, and it has to be because of his love and his passion for Gamaliel and this prayer where he wants those who have come to Christ instead of Judaism to face eternal punishment. Imagine being Saul. Imagine that being your rabbi. You wanted to be everything that he was, and he had the freedom and the youthfulness to be able to go and to pursue it as well. How do you think that Paul broke the news to Gamaliel that I am one of those that we have been persecuting, one of those that you called for the death of? I'm one of those now. It doesn't tell us in Scripture how he did, but I wonder how that may have happened. So Paul has to come and take his upbringing. He has to take his culture. He has to take his training as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. And he has to put those things away because as much as he loved and appreciated Gamaliel and as high as he was lifted up, when Jesus spoke to him on that road to Damascus, something had to change in him. And it didn't matter what any man said anymore. The authority of what Jesus said was far superior to that. And so he followed after that. How incredibly difficult it would be for Saul to have to break off the relationships with the other people and to deal with the training and the influences that came from it and put it to the wayside. It's something that we need to do as well. Because our culture as Americans can make it very difficult for us to truly come to faith in Christ. I have found that so many Americans think that we are Christians already because we are Americans. Well, you know, we're not Buddhist. We're not something else. We must be Christian. And so it makes it really difficult for us to reach the religious, the person who thinks that they're good because they are Americans. So we got to bring the gospel to them anyway. Now, I heard the gospel several times. I was in church. I went to church for a long time before I came to Christ. And having heard the gospel message over and over and over again, it didn't mean anything to me because I'm an American. I'm already a Christian, right? No, not really, but you understand what I'm saying. No, but I thought I was. Why would I need to put on any of this righteousness, anything else from the gospel, when I'm already doing the things that Jesus said to do? I was already doing the golden rule. I wasn't hurting anybody. I was doing pretty good stuff. I was giving to the church. I was doing these different things, even as a teenager. So what more could God want from me as a teenager than to be a pretty good person? Well, he might have wanted a relationship with me. And he did indeed. He might have wanted me to stop being alienated and hostile in mind, as it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, because he wanted me to turn from a faith in nothingness and in my good works and turn it over to him instead. God isn't calling us to conform to a list of rules, of things to do, but to be transformed, heart, mind, and spirit. And better yet, he's calling us to keep being transformed. And here's the difficulty that we have in church. If we've been in church for a while, if we've been members of a church for a while, we forget about that. Keep being transformed. I've already come to faith in Christ. That's the end result, isn't it? That's what I'm looking for, isn't it? In our church culture, in America, sometimes seems to say, wow, you accepted Christ? Enter into your rest. Sit down in a pew somewhere and be a statistic for us. But what does Paul say? Is that what he says about salvation? Is that you come to faith in Christ and then you leave it there? He says in verse 11 again, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, for I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, not the new convert Saul, says, I have not become perfect yet. He's not sinless. He's not sinless. So what do we do as church-going people, good church-going people? What do we do when we look at our lives and we recognize that we still have sin in our lives? We usually do one of four things. Number one, we can ask ourselves, am I really saved? We can have doubt in our minds and say, I don't know, man. I've got some unrighteousness here. Am I truly saved? And we can have doubts. We can become disheartened, and we can allow condemnation to come into our lives, and we can give up. We can say, oh, I'm such a terrible person. I can't follow after Christ. And we can allow condemnation to come and overwhelm us. Third thing we can do is that we can compare ourselves with worse sinners, which is easy. There's worse sinners than us out there. Just look next to you. Right? Isn't somebody around you somewhere worse at something than you are? You must be in the right church if you didn't think of that originally. But isn't that what we can do? We can respond to our own sin by looking for worse sin in other people. I'm not saying these are things we should do. I'm just saying they're things we can do. And the fourth thing that we can sometimes do is we can hide our sin from other people and pretend we're not really sinful. But you know what? If we get to know each other just a little bit, we already know that we're sinful, right? You hang around with people just a little bit and you go, well, hey, you know, still sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners living by grace. Sinners who are covered by the blood of Christ. And because of that, I don't require anything else from you. I will not pretend that I'm perfect, and I will not buy that you're perfect either. So we'll just be honest with each other and say, you know, the grace of God continues to work inside of us. Paul does a fifth thing, and this is the thing that I would recommend for this entire body. And what he does is in three parts. The first thing is, he says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Secondly, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the third thing, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I press on. And press on can be translated relentlessly pursue. So read it that way. I relentlessly pursue so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I relentlessly pursue toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we come to faith in Christ, we enter into a Sabbath rest. It's a rest that the Sabbath points to in the first place. One of the reasons why we had it. It was for our physical rest, but it's also so that we know that we rest from our work for salvation. We do not do works for salvation, but what Christ has done gives us that rest in there. We're saved by grace. In coming to Christ, it's not the end, but it's the beginning of the relationship with God. And so remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, when we read, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He wants to continue to work in us. He continues to give us grace that we might be changed, that we might be conformed to his image. And all through Philippians, we've seen Paul writes of grace and salvation, but that there's more in God than the salvation. There's more after the salvation than just coming to faith and then not doing anything else. He saves us from where we were to where he wants us to be. He doesn't leave us where we were. He doesn't just barely make us to be saved and then leave us in the troubles and torments and sin that we were in when we got there. But he transforms us and he changes us. Look at verse 11 again. It says, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. For which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus has a purpose for bringing us to the cross. He has a plan for our life. We hear that, right? He has a wonderful plan for our life. Well, the wonderful plan for our life starts with the fact he wants to change us. He wants to conform us. He wants to have us bear fruit of the Spirit of God living inside of us. And so he does lay hold of us for a purpose. In Colossians, it tells us that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The old kingdom has no authority over us. The darkness has no authority over us. It does not rule us anymore. We are not citizens of darkness, but we are citizens of the kingdom of the Son. So it does not have any right to rule over us whatsoever. But do we recognize that we are in the kingdom of his Son and that we belong to him there? Sometimes we seem to think that God takes us from the kingdom of darkness, puts us in our own neutral kingdom where we can do as we please, whatever stuff we want to do. But really, that's where we ended up in the darkness to begin with, right? Why would God take us from darkness to put us in a place that's going to lead us into darkness? He puts us into the kingdom of his Son instead. And back in chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. As we saw back in chapter 2, it means to put your faith into practice. To take your faith, not just make it something of your mind, not just something of your heart, but something of your entire being, who you are. And you can put that into practice because it's God who's working in you. He gives you the desire. He gives you the ability to do the things that God wants for us. And so we walk forward with that. We trust him. We practice what we're preaching in living for Christ. Now, every time that Paul says something about being obedient or doing something, he always reverts back and then says, we're saved by grace. I want you to do something. I want you to make it real in your life. But he always reminds us that we're saved by grace so that we don't come to the point of thinking, oh, well, maybe he's saying that we're saved kind of by works too. No, no, no. We're saved entirely by grace through faith. But that grace continues to work inside of us until it makes us more and more like him. Now, it's difficult for us to look at the way that people come to Christ nowadays and to see scriptural proof in it sometimes, because we think it's all about just saying a few words and that makes us a Christian. Altar calls are tough to do, I think, as a pastor anyway, because sometimes we say, all you have to do is say these few words and you will be saved. Well, do you know that Jesus demands your life? Do you recognize that God isn't saying, I want this moment in your life, but I want this moment on in your life? I want to be the Lord. I am the God of all creation. I want to be the Lord of your life. I want you to follow after me. I want you to let me have lordship of your life. Do we recognize that? The altar call too often promises happiness if you repeat after me. But God doesn't promise happiness. He promises righteousness. We come to Christ for righteousness, not for happiness. Happiness usually follows because of peace of mind and things, but we come to salvation for the next life and for righteousness in this life. Again, am I happier because I came to Christ? Well, sure, yeah. The burden of sin can be harsh. The burden of walking according to legalism can be harsh. The burden of being a religious person without knowing Christ, it can be a burden. And when you drop that, then you can have happiness in your life. But it's about salvation for first and foremost. I came for forgiveness. And you know, if there is true repentance, there will be response. If there is repentance in our heart that we want to be forgiven, we want to change from what we were, there is going to be a response for us to go after the things of God. That response is rejecting my will for God's will. And it needs to be something that we have every day. Every day it needs to be, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Jesus said it, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The life of a believer is not one of just doing whatever I want to, whatever I feel like, but recognizing that my life is not my own. It was paid for with a price. And so I come to him with picking up my cross and denying myself. So the whole say these words, go to church, and do as you please, it doesn't really work out for us, does it? If you do work out, if you do exercise, if you're into weight training, you've probably done things like military presses or bench presses or leg presses or some such thing, some kind of exercise. The idea of the press is to struggle against the resistance to accomplish a goal. And that's what Paul says that he does. He presses. He presses against the resistance in order to accomplish a goal. He isn't there. He continues to pursue. And does that comfort anybody? Again, not new convert Saul, but the apostle Paul still struggled with sin, still dealt with sin, still had flesh. And as long as we have flesh, we will struggle with sin. But we allow God's grace to continue to change us. And we press and we pursue. That's what Paul says that he does anyway. He isn't there, he pursues. Paul continued to require grace for his walk with Christ. So it's okay if we do also. So twice he says that he presses, and the other one was forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Well, what lies behind? What lies behind you? For Paul, it was works of righteousness. It was religiousness. It was zeal. It was a lot of things, but it was not zeal in accordance to knowledge. For us, it might be the same. It might be religious upbringing. I was raised religious. I just didn't know who Christ was at that point. So those things that were behind us, we lay behind, we leave behind, whether it's that or whether it's sin in our life. Because we've all sinned one way or another. Some people sin more spectacular than others, but we've all sinned, and we leave the sin behind us. We don't let it condemn us. We don't let it define us. We just leave it behind us and we walk on with Christ instead. We forget that which is behind us and we walk with Christ. But consider this. Everything in our relationship with Christ up to this point is also behind us. Do we need to leave behind some of the things that we've had with God already in order to pursue him? To go further on with him? Or is it some of the experiences that we've had with God that keep us from going forward because we think, oh, this is a good place for us to camp. We should hang out here. This is a good, comfortable place for me to be. I don't want to pursue God further because look where I'm already at. But we need to break camp from where we've been with God and continue on with him. That's what a relationship is. In any relationship, you must continue to have that relationship or that relationship fails. It must continue, whether it's your wife, your children, whatever it might be, it must continue on. We can leave, we need to leave the stuff in the past as well sometimes. And our testimonies, oh, I was a wicked sinner and God saved me. Well, I'm glad that he did. But is that your last testimony? Is that the last time you said, this is what God is doing in my life? It isn't way back then. that testimony, that's fine. I'm not saying to never give that testimony again. But what is your testimony today? Where are you today that you weren't last year, that you weren't last month? What is God continuing to do in you? Is he continuing to give you good works in your life? Are you being obedient? Is there fruit in your life? Are you relentlessly pursuing God? Some of what we need to leave behind is the stuff that we've been thinking about that makes us right with God. Because sometimes we think that we're right with God because I do all these different things, and because I'm doing these things, I'm making God love me. Not recognizing that God loved us anyway. God has always loved us, will continue to always love us. And so we can leave those things, pursue God, and find him working inside of us. I was thinking about my 40-year class reunion that's coming up this fall. Yeah, raised eyebrows. Thanks, Matt. 40 years. Your dad, too, by the way, because same graduating class. So, yeah, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the guys that I hung out with back in high school. Three of them, more specifically, Jason and Jimmy and Mark. And the first time that I'd seen Jason in 30 years was at our 30-year reunion. And you know what? We had nothing to talk about. I don't know who the guy is. The guy's a doctor, which surprised me because I didn't think he was that smart in high school, but whatever. But we didn't have anything really to talk about except, you know, how do you think Jimmy's doing? How do you think Mark's doing? I don't know. And you're done. That's why you bring your wives with you to reunions, so that they can help you out in awkward spots like that. But he says, forget about where you've been and go forward with it. And we need to forget about where you've been, just as a marathon runner puts behind them all the miles that he has already run and presses forward for the rest of them. Marathon runner isn't satisfied after 2 miles. Isn't satisfied after 25 miles. It isn't the miles behind him that he's thinking about, that he's dealing with. It's the ones that are in front of him still, and eventually the goal of crossing the finish line. And so we need to do that as well. But what happens if we celebrate too early? What happens if we celebrate before we reach the goal and we let up and we stop pressing and we stop going with that? The guy in the blue there with his arms up in the air, he started to celebrate back at that cone there, raised up his hands, stopped pedaling, and the guy with his head down, he kept on pedaling and he won that race. What kind of idiot do you guys think this guy feels like? I didn't win. I got second. Do you think that he rejoiced in second place? Or do you think he felt really foolish for not winning that race? For us, how foolish would we feel if we didn't continue to press on to the things of God? How foolish are we if we fail to recognize that there's more for us to accomplish in that? It's not what lies behind, but what is ahead. For Paul, he raised the dead. He was raised from the dead. He healed people with handkerchiefs that just he touched. There was anointing of God on him. Do you think that's what he built his resume with? Do you think when he spoke to Jesus in prayer, he says, look at all this stuff I've done. I'm already there, man. I'm the man. Not even a little bit. I believe he asked, what more do you want for me? What more do you have for me? And he wanted to finish the race. He looked forward to what was next and not just what was behind him. He knew God wanted things for him, and he wanted those things as badly as an elite athlete wants to win. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Throughout the years, and looking at the body of Christ throughout the world, I've seen people who are not mature in Christ, who did not pursue God, and who lived in the past on their laurels And when I read this scripture, I recognize and realize that this is really what the deal is. You know, some people have called the church fat and lazy because we get fed so much, but we do so little that we end up being fat. But I think the real thing, and as we were studying James back a while ago, I think what I realized is that it's not that we're fat, but that we are bulimic. We hear the Word of God, we eat the Word of God, but before we leave church, we reject that Word of God. There are different churches around the world that you could call the foyer the vomitorium. We go out there and everything that we heard, especially that which we didn't agree with, we just puke it up. We leave it out there and we gain nothing from any of that. How many studies do we have, whether it's Sunday school or small group, Sunday night study, any of the times we get together and do discipleship type stuff, we can ask the question, well, what did this do to transform your life? How did this study change your life, transform you, make you more like God, have you press in for God? And how many times when we ask that question, does it get answered by crickets chirping in the background? Was that supposed to change me? Was that supposed to transform me? Is the Word of God supposed to make me into a different person? Well, yeah, it is. Because God uses His grace and uses the Word to do that. Remember 2 weeks ago, mentioned that God has expectations for us in His grace. And if we're mature, we're going to understand that. And if we're not mature yet, but we are pressing on the things of God, we're going to recognize it as well. Now, how many of you guys recognize the commercial from the 80s? Wendy's. Where's the beef? Where's the beef? I don't think there's anybody back there. Well, Paul asks the question, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? We look at our lives here. We see the grace of God coming into our lives, affecting our life. Is there fruit from your life? Is there something new this year than last year? Is there more and more plentiful fruit in your life? Last year, our cherry tree gave off enough cherries for 3 pies. This year, I'm thinking 8. More fruit. More fruit. Is that us? Are we maturing to the point where we're giving off more fruit? I hope it is. I trust that it is, but I encourage you to allow it to be as well. Remember back in verse 1, I think it is, chapter 1, verse 1, where he talks about the people and their love for one another, how he rejoices over in every epistle that he gives. I rejoice when I heard about the love that you guys have, because when he hears about the love, then he knows that there's fruit in their life. And he knows that they're continuing to allow God to do work inside of them. And that's what's exciting to be a pastor. You want to be exciting as an evangelist? Oh, they came to Christ. Awesome. As a pastor, it's like the more exciting thing is that there's fruit in your life because we can see Jesus in you because he's continuing to work in you as well. I asked inmates at the state penitentiary one time, what does it mean to pursue? And they answered correctly, that's when they keep on chasing you until they catch you and they put you in here. Exactly. And I asked them, how many of you guys came here willingly, gave yourselves up to the cops? And they just chuckled. Yeah. No, they had. So I said, that's how it is with God. When you pursue God, you need to pursue him until you gain him. And one of the guys said, but you don't have to shoot him. And showed us a scar. Yeah. You don't have to shoot God. But pursue him just like these cops pursued these inmates. Follow after him. Charge hard after him. Pursue him relentlessly. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observing those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I think these are some of the saddest words that Paul has ever spoken. People that he has poured his life out to as a drink offering who have rejected the work of God in their life. Now, Paul gives us an example, a pattern of people who do walk with him, himself and these other ministers. And when he looks at these other people, their destruction and their God being their appetite, their glory being their shame, we see these people all around us. They refuse the things of God because they love their own excess. Where they should have shame for sin, because they're going to be condemned for that sin later on before God, they march for that sin now with pride instead. But Paul gives himself and these other guys as ministers, examples to follow after. And the example for the church today, the issue for the church today is that some people within the church deal with open sin like that, but not really. We love to talk about them because we like pointing out other people's sin instead of our own sin. But those people aren't here today, so let's take a look at our sin instead. We don't fit in the category of blatant sin, but sometimes we don't fit in the category of outright obedience to God either. We're pretty good people, not outright rebellious, but we long for our comfort above everything else. We're not cold, we're not hot, just kind of lukewarm too often. You look at the fastest growing churches in America today, and it seems that it has more to do with the barista than it does with the pastor. What kind of coffee do they have? How great of a fellowship hall do they have? The chai rather than the church, the whip rather than the worship. Those are the things that are really important. You might as well make a t-shirt that says, "I like my church a latte." How like Israel we've become sometimes, back when they were like, "Oh, this is a good place for us to be. Let's stay here. We don't need to go any further than that." We fail relentlessly to pursue God, and then we blame them, whoever them are, for the problems of our nation. We treat God as common and not holy, like he doesn't have a right to our life. And we wonder why there's no power in our lives or any power in the church. We seek comfort and not our conformity to the image of God. And we ask, where's the joy of the Lord? We play church instead of praying for the church, and we blame others for not being everything we should be. The question is, will we accept the truth that Paul is telling us here, or will we retch it over the railing into the flower bed on the way out? See, I would love to tell you that there's an easy solution, because we want to make a practical application for it. We want to be able to say, hey, this is what you need to do instead. And it would be nice if we could just say, well, you know, if you just memorized 3 more scriptures a week, then you could do this. If you just did this, then it would be sufficient for that. But you must pursue God relentlessly. You must give yourself completely. You must, as Paul did, press in and forget what was behind. We have to have a change of mind, of heart, and of just who we are. And the only way for us to really do that sometimes is to completely come back to him and say, look, God, I have not been doing what you want me to do. I have not been pursuing you. I have not been giving my life completely over to you. And you say these different things, and you can just see in the heart of people, don't you know how little time I have? Don't you know I don't have time to do another Bible study? I don't have time. I can't do anymore. Well, I'm not talking about doing more. I'm talking about doing instead. Instead of those other things, make your heart's desire to be pleasing to God. Make it your life's goal to become everything that God wants you to be. He can be driving down the road and he can start working in you. You don't need to be doing the other stuff. Then as you study the Bible, are you studying it going, I want you to change me with this, Lord. I want you to transform me through your word. I want you to make a difference in me through this so that you're not having to read more. You're just getting more from what you're reading. If we make it our heart's attitude to make him first in all things, then everything else will make more sense. We don't want to know God in the past sense. We want to know God in the present and future tense. And the only way for us to do that is to forget about how good we are already, quote unquote, and now press in, relentlessly pursue him. Father God, they're simple words. Paul said them, we read them, we understand them. But it can be difficult for us to change from where we have been in our heart, where we have been in our life, the things that we've done, where we already are. And I pray, God, that you would convict us through your Holy Spirit and where we recognize the fact that we just don't pursue you like Paul did. We don't pursue you like we ought to. I pray that you'd give us the grace to understand that you call us and that you draw us to you. Lord, just now I want to take a few seconds and just let people tell you what's on their heart and mind. And so, guys, just let them know where you're at with that. Where maybe you've missed the mark, or maybe you don't think that you have the energy or the ability to do anymore. And allow him to tell you that he can make the difference in you. His grace continue to work in you. Father, I pray that you free us from the things that would hold us back. Free us from the things that would keep us from knowing you like you want to be known. Do the work in us that Christ has called us for. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. You always have the ability to stay, to come up and pray and things like that. Do that if you wish.